would like to express my appreciation for everyone that's here this evening. It's an encouragement, I'm sure, to not only to me, but to the brethren here that worship here regularly. If you're visiting here, if you're visiting from other congregations of the Church of Christ, or if you're visiting from this community, you're certainly an honored guest. Our purpose is for looking into God's Word and studying His Word to see what it has to say. We have nothing really to hide, just a matter of opening the book and studying it. The Bible is a book that has the answers to man's problems. Skeptics have said the Bible really doesn't help anyone. Maybe it's not from God's Word, but it has not been proven to be a useless book. It's a book that has answers that can guide us in the best way of life. And of course, its teaching teaches us the way of eternal life for life hereafter. A positive outlook in life is a very refreshing outlook. I like to be around people that have that positive attitude in the things that they do in life. In fact, it's very encouraging, especially when you find someone who you know is facing trials. They've had disappointments, but their heart is set on being positive in life. And it's always infectious. It can cause others to be positive in the way they may view life. Every Christian should have a positive outlook in life. Just a sample of the reason why we read in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, and in verse 11. It says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Down in verse 11 then. "And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Christians have reason to rejoice. Christians have a hope, something to look forward to in eternity. My lesson this evening is entitled, "The Power of Positive Preaching." When we look in our society today and look around us, we see that in search of things positive, our society has developed an attitude that just simply abhors anything negative. And the philosophy or the idea can be summed up somewhat in this way, as an attitude that stresses using positive ideas to overcome problems in life. Now, there's not anything wrong with that as far as being positive to help overcome problems in life. But here's where the problem rises. It does not seek to remove the cause of problems, which would involve negative opposition and conflict. Instead, it tries to overwhelm problems with positive words and actions only. If a person walks down the hall of their home and they see a little black spot on the trim around their door and they go over there and scratch on it and it caves in, it's a sign of termites. Well, a person might just go up there and say, "I'll just paint a lot of paint over it and that'll take care of it. Looks pretty good after that." But it doesn't solve the problem. And I think sometimes that's what we're talking about here. And this attitude that people want to just overwhelm something with positive, hoping things that are negative will go away and not deal with the problems. This attitude has been an influence in our nation for more than 60 years, and I suppose in every generation it kind of cycles through in centuries gone by. But as far as our acquaintance is concerned, I want to examine some things that show how the effect or how the influence of positive attitude or positive only attitude has affected our society and our nation. We can look back in the 30s and recognize the Great Depression, a very hard time in our country. World War II is in the time of the 1940s. But after these two periods of time, we entered into a stage in our country of prosperity, of good times. There became an increased preoccupation with the pursuit of materialism. There is access to work and money, and so people pursued that, and their minds began to be more material. In the 40s and the 50s then, after these war years, there was a booming population of new babies. And of course, you've heard the term describing that, those as the baby boomers that were born during this time. Many of these children were sheltered from deprivation and want. that the parents and the grandparents experienced during the hard times of earlier years. And they would say, perhaps, we don't want our children to face the challenges and the hardships that we face. And therefore, they would lavish upon their children everything that the children's hearts desired. In other words, the parents could not say no to their children during this time. They would shelter them from the challenges. And sometimes the pain of responsibility and accountability from their children, to where the children didn't have anything that they were responsible for. At the same time, along this time in the 40s and late 40s and 50s, was introduced a philosophy of child rearing, a very permissive philosophy on child rearing. Permissive, of course, would be the idea of the absence of the word no, or the idea of no, or anything negative. And the idea was to pour love and affection on our children and avoid the constant, strict corporal punishment for bad behavior. Just talk to them. Just be positive and not be negative. Don't let them suffer the shame and the pain and humiliation of discipline for having disobeyed. It was a mindset that would try to build self-esteem by rewarding failure. It's okay if you can't pass the tests. It's okay if you can't read. We're going to pass you on to the next grade. Let's don't say anything negative. It will discourage the students or the children or in the home or at work when shoddy work was performed, when people didn't perform like they should. But that's okay. We don't want to discourage these people. Let's don't be negative about these things. And this philosophy was to encourage children to express their individuality without really any significant opposition to whatever the child wanted to do. Just let them express themselves. And they were allowed unrestrained gratification. Let me show you what happened with this positive-only attitude, this kind of concept that came about in the 40s and 50s and into the 60s. In our society, we developed a generation called the hippie generation, the hippie generation of the 60s and 70s. This is a generation of selfish, self-centered, self-gratifying people. They're the ones that are my age. They're the ones that I grew up with. They are the ones of my generation. Quite frankly, I don't have a lot of good to say about the generation I grew up with. I know a lot of fine people in my generation and acquaintance. But a generation as a whole, during this period of time, if you go back and look at history, you look at the news, you look at all these things, and there's not a whole lot to be proud of in this generation. And this came on the heels of the things that I've just described about positive approach to child rearing and other things that we have been discussing. At this time, we saw in our country a development of a communistic mindset. That is where people, young people, would go and they would live together like animals in a commune arrangement. And they were unrestrained in the gratification, especially if it involved sexuality, heterosexual or homosexual. They just felt they were free to do whatever they wanted to. You see, the philosophy was don't restrain your child. Let them express themselves. And now they're grown children, you see. And during this time, those that we might term as hippies, they pursued this kind of lifestyle. And then another thing entered into our society, and that is a matter of gender confusion, as I would call it. Women who were trying to dominate men in a women's lib movement, and then men who were turning soft and spineless and irresponsible, and then children who were growing up in this confused concept of father and mother, male and female roles, and thus we find that gender confusion, I think, can be simply termed as homosexuality. We find that during this time there was a disregard for God's sacred law of marriage for life. Illegitimacy, that means children conceived and born out of wedlock, became more apparent. There were dysfunctional families, fathers who would leave the home, parents who would leave the children, and the parents would then turn the children over to their grandparents. And so you find and you see, and even today, grandparents raising grandchildren because of that lack of discipline of that generation. A rise in sexually transmitted diseases and setting the stage for the AIDS epidemic that was identified more thoroughly and exactly and accurately in the 1980s. There was a loss for the respect for the dignity of life. A Supreme Court decision, Roe versus Wade, was a Supreme Court decision in 1973, 40 years ago. This year marks the 40th anniversary of this decision, that on the basis of the right to privacy, it gave women an unrestricted right to abortion during the first 3 months of pregnancy. Disregard for life, if it is an imposition on my desires and gratification, then we will take the child out of this world. And along with this, you had an attitude of disregard for personal life, body and mind. Drug abuse that fried the brains of so many. And of course, the body's effect, the effect on the bodies as well, to destroy the bodies. But something else that also became apparent is a socialistic concept in child rearing and in our attitude in society. And the idea here is expecting a handout without making any effort to earn it. The socialist idea is that everything goes together and everybody shares that one thing. But in this case, it turns into that of we are taken care of by someone else and we don't have to lift a finger to do anything about it. Children raised as socialists, having everything handed to them, not expected to work or be responsible for earning these things. Let me tell you something, parents, if you're raising children now, if you raise your children without calling upon them to be responsible and accountable, you're raising them to be socialists. You're raising them to always expect a handout from somebody. If your child gets into trouble, you go and bail them out. They're expecting the handout from somebody. We may look at the philosophy of governments and other countries about the socialist idea and say that this isn't a good idea, that we want capitalism or whatever, democracy, however you want to describe it. But how many parents all around us are raising their children to be socialists? That is, everything handed to them. And they grow up and get older and they expect everybody to do things for them. They expect the government to do everything for them. They expect others to watch out for them. They expect to take a job. And when they get out on the job, their ethic is such that you hired me, you pay me. I don't have to work. That's what's going on and has gone on for years in many work arrangements. And it's destroying our nation as it is. No respect for civil authority. Oh, just look at the history during the hippie generation or era in the 60s and 70s of the unrest that took place. Yes, there was a war that was undesired going on during this time in Vietnam, and there was a lot of protesting, but there was also a lot of this attitude that had caused it, this kind of child-rearing idea. Let the person express themselves, even to the hurt of our nation. Many of these baby boomers are the ones running our government and our world today, all around us, in a lot of positions. And decisions are being made with the minds that were trained by those parents during that time. The hippies are now ruling our country. Inevitably, it comes along and the church becomes affected in the society. Whatever's around us, people in the church may take up on themselves. Weak brethren or brethren who are enamored by the things in the world, and it would infiltrate the church. And we find that in this time there was an effect of this positive only idea in the preaching and the teaching and leadership of churches of Christ. We can go back and look at the divisions in the 50s and the 60s. At the time when the churches were dividing over institutions being attached to the local church, the financial support and engagement with these institutions, and these added characteristics and actions, and then on into programs and activities that were more than what the Bible authorized or even hints at being authorized by God's word. But a lot of what took place during this time was because of the materialistic desire of some brethren to want to be like the world, who was at this time pursuing the after-war years prosperity. And so materialism, and let's go progressive, and let's not be negative, and let's pursue and grab and go. And churches divided during the 50s and 60s. Because of the desire of some to want to be more like society around them, and those who felt like it was wrong to do that, and churches divided at this time. An attitude can be illustrated in this way by a few comments. Oh, it's good to make someone feel good. Obviously, that's a good statement. It's bad to make someone feel bad. That is a questionable statement. Emphasize the positive in the Bible, and let's avoid the negative. Negative preaching is a system of legalism. These are phrases and expressions that can, if you go back through literature, be read by those who would argue in favor of positive only preaching and teaching, that it is a legalistic system. Preaching emphasizes the momentary emotional restoration more than the eternal salvation. If members feel good about themselves, they must be pleasing God. After all, I feel good. I feel good. And so, brethren, justified whatever it would take, to make people feel good, make the brethren feel good. If it was food, if it was entertainment, social gatherings, if it was just simply avoiding the pain of applying the strictness of God's word against sin, then if that would make people feel good, then that's the way we need to go with the church and the leadership and the preaching. After all, how can positive emotions develop from negative preaching? So this is the kind of attitude that was going on during this time when we described our society in that kind of attitude as well. So what was the result of that? Well, the result of this positive preaching only has its effect in the church today. There's poor Bible knowledge among people. Poor Bible knowledge of the plan of God for His church, how He designed it from eternity. There is the inability to defend the truth against false teachers. It's much easier to compromise and get along and not rock the boat or make waves or to maybe even become slanderous to those who would dare even think that we should take a stand on anything. This is the direction many have gone. Drifting away, there's a drifting away from the New Testament pattern of the local church, how it ought to run, how it ought to function. People are feeling saved while they're living in sin because we don't want to hurt feelings. We want to always be positive. And ultimately, there is no sense of something being wrong. And if there is no sense of it being wrong and hurtful and damaging, then why should we be cautious about sin? And so people are not cautious about sin in the Lord's church in too many places. And here's the problem. You can be nice to sin with compromise, but sin will never, never, never be nice to truth. It will never be nice to truth. It's always going error's way, sin's way, if there's going to be agreement or compromise. Then sin is not going to move, but the truth will go toward it. When you compromise with sin, you lose a part of your faith. Anytime you get along with things that are not right, your faith deteriorates. You lose something in your faith. And many brethren are standing for nothing and accepting anything. After all, you see, we don't want to be negative. Our society today, and even in the Lord's church, is suffering from a disease called negaphobia. Negaphobia. You can try to find that in a dictionary. If you find it, please let me know, because I ain't found it. But it makes sense, doesn't it? Negative, or neg, meaning negative, phobia, means a fear. It would be unofficially defined as the fear of saying no. The fear of negative thoughts. But it plays out in our society, first of all, in the way that we have come along and tried to so politically correct, use politically correct terminology for different things, creating euphemisms because we don't need to have any kind of negative context toward things that are around us. Let's rename these things. And so the result of that is, let's don't call sin sin. It's not really evil. It's just an alternate lifestyle. And thus we have homosexuality, which in the Bible calls it sin. That's not hate. That's not a hate statement. That's a statement of fact. If a person doesn't like that statement, may I suggest to you, get a concordance out and look up the passage of Scripture and tear out those pages in your Bible if you don't like it, and you'll wind up tearing out a lot. But it just simply says it's a sin. But our society wants to make it not so negative and call it an alternate lifestyle. And even the idea of living together is glorified in fornication and adulterous relationships. They are accepted as the norm in a relationship. We should not squelch or inhibit our desires to want to leave one marriage and go to another. After all, that would be negative, wouldn't it, if we said, no, you can't do that. In the church, let's not publicly challenge false religions or false doctrines. Let's don't call a false teacher who teaches false doctrine. And it's interesting in this point here that when we find brethren who will persist in teaching false doctrine, that those who will call upon them and challenge them with this are criticized, and they are looked down on, and they are maligned by those who would openly, against those who would openly defend the truth. Now, you talk about negative. That is those who would then stand up and oppose the ones who are defending the truth against those who are false teachers. In the meantime, Satan's false doctrine continues to grow, and we begin to say we shouldn't be this way, and he's over here laughing in the corner, watching his doctrine spread. Because brethren are afraid to call something in a negative way. There is a redefining of sin. Let's call it opinion. And then if we can put it in Romans 14, a text which deals with things that are indifferent to God, things which are of a judgment of personal nature and conscience, and if we can call something that is a sin a matter of judgment and put it in here, and God says it's neither one way or the other with me, then we can get along with that. And so brethren have done that, because we certainly don't want to be negative with certain issues of sin. There's a matter of soothing the emotions with drama preaching that would, without addressing any of the spiritual problems that we have. Preaching partial truths to avoid confrontation, or maybe a loss of a job. Preacher better not get too meddling here. Better not step on too many toes. Why? You might lose your job. Might lose your paycheck. Might not be able to preach here anymore. So preaching will back off on subjects that are sensitive. Preaching the truth, maybe, but not applying it when it needs to be applied. In other words, we will preach what is right, but we're not going to make an exact application to what's really going on in the world, because we really don't want to hurt people's feelings. And so we can't say that drinking, social drinking, is a sin, and you're a sinner if you do it, because somebody in the audience or somebody in the church might believe social drinking's all right, and we don't want to hurt their feelings. Or it could be that dancing is a sensitive topic, where the young people and older people and churches of Christ are getting soft on this, and they feel comfortable to be able to go out and go to dances and dance. Dancing is just the prelude to fornication. That's all dancing's ever been. And people just don't see that. What they do see is the illegitimacy and the corruption because of dancing, but they won't say dancing's wrong. So let's not be too negative against that. Immodest apparel. Church discipline. Why, we shouldn't stand opposed to brother so-and-so who hadn't darkened the doors in 6 years. We shouldn't stand opposed to so-and-so who's living with someone else's wife. Why, we might run them off. Folks, they're already off. You can't run somebody off that's off. And yet we have brethren in the church who say we should not oppose that or stand strong against that. And it's in the churches today. Preaching may not convict sinners. It doesn't call upon the sinner to be accountable to the God of heaven with the things they are choosing to do in their life or the sins they have accumulated since they were a child and never obeyed the gospel, or as one who has become a Christian and in their life have fallen away. Let's not convict them of the sins. It might hurt their feelings. And folks, preaching is going that direction in so many different places. Some will say we need more positive and less negative preaching, or let us accentuate the positive and eliminate the negative. There was a popular song in the 1940s. I wouldn't know. I wasn't born then. But it was called Accentuate the Positive and Eliminate the Negative, or at least some of the lyrics in that song. But here's the problem that we find when that happens. When we start talking about what's positive and what's negative, it is a subjective definition of the two. What is positive? Who's defining what's positive? Are we going to take what is positive on what your idea of positive is, or negative? Are we going to use the idea of what positive and negative is, but by my definition? Or should we let God define positive and negative for us? Well, I think most of us here are gathered out of respect for an occasion of worshiping God tonight. And I hope that everyone here is of a mind to believe that if there is a matter of making a decision between me and you and God, we will let God make that decision. We will let God define. We will let God set the standard. And then we will have the humility. We will humble ourselves and say, God, if this is your answer, forgive us for not following you. Accept us for coming to you on your terms and not our terms. I want us to look this evening at how the Bible handles this idea of positive only preaching, or I'll just term it as positive preaching. First of all, it warns against positive only preaching. And let's look at some passages of Scripture where we find the same problem in other places, in other times of the world, in this case with the Israelites. But really, you could change the names and the places, and we could put it in 2013, and it would fit just as easily. In Jeremiah chapter 8, in verses 4 through 12, we read this. Jeremiah wrote Lamentation too. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. He was facing the Israelites in prophecy because of their corruptness, primarily Judah. And they were wicked. They were turning from God. But the effectiveness of the teachers that turned them away from God was that they made everybody feel good about the direction they were going. Read with me and listen carefully if you're not following along, but I encourage you to take your Bibles out. Moreover, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Why has this people slidden back, Jerusalem, in a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course, as a horse rushes into battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times. And the turtle dove, the swift, and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. How can you say we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. Now let me make a point here to magnify the importance of this statement. A scribe was often recognized as a very conservative observer of what he wrote, which was Scripture. And so he's talking about a scribe now writing falsely. Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to those who will inherit them. Because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace. When there is no peace, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall in the time of their punishment. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. He's describing Jerusalem and Judea. And he's describing a people who have leaders who are going along saying, everything's okay. Everything is fine. Just this positive idea. There's nothing wrong. Jeremiah knew everything was wrong because you had these people were giving false information. But they would not admit to that. They were not ashamed. They were doing things that were wrong, and yet they made it appear as if everything's fine. Everything is peace. Peace. Look with me, if you will, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. 2 Peter chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1, we'll read a few verses here and then skip down the latter part of the text. And this deals with false prophets, false teachers, if you please. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Now I want to pause here for a moment and look at something that makes everything look positive in this text here. Of course, Peter is a writer of truth against the infiltration of a false prophet or false teacher. But let's turn it over on the other side and look at how the false teacher approaches things. He does things in such a way that it says in verse 1, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. In other words, the way they are approaching this matter is such that people don't notice something's wrong. It's a secret process. And then in verse 3, by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Words that say, in other words, really it's not that bad. Everything is all right. It is not that bad. And then lull these people into that condition that would destroy them. Go down to verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. And so we have this idea of positive. And in the absence of negative, you find corruption sneaking in. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 12 through 15, the Apostle Paul identifies those who stood in opposition to his efforts as a gospel preacher, trying to undermine his efforts in preaching. In chapter 11 and beginning in verse 12, it says, but what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful. Now there's that word deceit again. What does something look like when deceit's involved? It looks okay. I mean, deceit can't work unless it looks okay. Deceit doesn't work unless you can camouflage things. So here you have these deceitful workers, as it goes on down in the text, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. They had the appearance of what was right, but underneath all of that, they had an ulterior motive. They were seeking to destroy. But there is something that negative preaching does that positive cannot do. Something that it does and accomplishes that the positive, it just doesn't have the ability to do. Let me give you an example. You discover there's a lump or a bump on your body. And you go to the doctor because you're concerned. You don't know what it means. And so they test it, take a biopsy, send it off to the labs. The labs examine it, and it comes back negative. Now I ask you something. Is that a bad thing? If it came back positive, you see, negative did something positive could not do. Positive puts fear in the heart of the individual. But negative had the power to put that person at ease. You see, negative can have power that positive cannot accomplish, to do things that positive cannot do. Most people understand positive statements of doing good. Don't have a problem with that. In fact, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 23, God just gives us a free ticket to do as much good as we want to. Against such there is no law, as he lists the fruit of the Spirit here in this context. Have you ever read where God warns against doing good? Don't do too much good now. It's going to ruin you. You better not do too much. You better only do a certain quota of good and stop. You see, in our world and in our life and in the human nature and relationship with the world, we don't have as much trouble with knowing what to do and doing that which is good, knowing that we should do good. But where is our biggest problem at? Our biggest problem is the challenge of doing bad. People constantly need warning against evil because evil is constantly trying to pull away at people to commit sin. And it is in this arena, it is in the arena of the negative, where sin will be defeated. Sin cannot be defeated with positive only preaching. You can't. You can't put enough paint on a termite riddled doorpost to fix it. In other words, there has to be negative because the negative does something the positive cannot do. And so, as we look at more about what God's idea is of the positive, we understand that God's idea of positive preaching is determined by the results it produces, not by how it sounds to our subjective ears that have different definitions for what's positive and what's negative, you see. Now, let's pursue that for just a little while. Talk about God's idea of positive preaching. Positive preaching instructs and informs. The Bible has information. It has knowledge. It has that which we can gain and learn from. And we need that. But negative preaching protects positive preaching by warning against sin, which destroys positive preaching. So if you have positive only and not negative, you have positive out here that's vulnerable, that can be destroyed by the things that can destroy the teachings that are found in positive preaching. But negative preaching protects the positive preaching. So positive has to have the negative. The negative has the power to fight the sin, you see. So it's vital to those things that God wants accomplished. Negative preaching helps one understand evil without experiencing it. We can go to the scriptures and look at the negative teaching against adultery, against drunkenness, against lying, against stealing, against murder. I don't have to go out and get drunk to learn that drunkenness is bad because I've got a book that tells me don't do it. Here's what happens when you do it. And we find examples that teach us that. And those are negative examples, but that does something the positive does not do. It tells me the damage that can be done without me having to experience it. So there is value in negative teaching. Let's summarize what we're looking at here. Positive truths instruct, they encourage, they edify. That's positive. Negative truths warn, convict, and prevent one from sinning. And that's positive. Did you catch that? That's positive. Negative teaching that protects that positive, that turns out something positive. Favoring one over the other is negative. Positive only neglects the value of warning and rebuke. That's negative. Negative only, it neglects the full instruction and the encouragement. And that is negative. All of God's truth produces positive results when it is preached and when it is obeyed or practiced. Positive preaching is found in the Bible, and it's defined the way we have now defined it. That is, whatever it takes to produce a positive end by God's word, and will include both positive and negative. Let's begin by an example of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. The very first commands that we read of that man was accountable and responsible for in obeying God. And the passage of Scripture says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, what happened to Adam and Eve when they looked at that command and said, "You will die, you shall not eat, and you will die"? Well, they didn't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they enjoyed the beauties of the Garden of Eden. But when they disregarded it, you see, when they ignored the negative instead of paying attention to it, well, then we know what happened. They got into trouble. They did die. Go with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and beginning in verse 1. Paul said, Paul wasn't writing this. It was Moses. Where did I get Paul in this? Next thing you know, I'll have Moses in the ark. "At that time, the Lord said to me, hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come to me on the mountain and make yourself an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain, having the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me." Now, the book of Deuteronomy is a book that reflects Moses writing, or rather speaking to the children of Israel before they entered into the land of Canaan. And he is reviewing some of the events that took place during the 40 years wandering, or 40 years before, when they received the law on Mount Sinai. He went up into the mountain to get those stones engraved with the Ten Commandments. He came down, you recall, and saw that the children of Israel had turned their back against God, and they worshiped the golden calf. He broke those stones, and he went back up into the mountain to get the second set of stones. And he's retelling this in this account. But I want you to notice especially, let me move my chart here and get you caught up. In verses 12 through 14, Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandment of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good." That's a positive statement, isn't it? Keep the commandments for your good. Well, let's pursue that a little bit. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, if you look very quickly and glance at it, you recognize it lists the Ten Commandments. And as we look through those Ten Commandments, there's something interesting that we notice here. Out of the Ten Commandments, two are positive, eight are negative, for your good. You see the positive it produced? And if you read through that text in chapter 5, and I'm not going to take the time to do that, you could do that on your own, and you may get the numbers a little bit differently than me, but there are 15 negative statements describing those Ten Commandments, and only 5 positive, for your good, you see. There's the positive nature of the negative statements that are made. And if you go down to verses 32 and 33 of chapter 5, "Therefore you shall be careful to do all as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." That's as positive as you can get. But remember now, he's telling them to keep those commandments, 8 of which are negative and 2 of which are positive. And of course, there were the many laws that were associated with those laws. Let's go to the New Testament. Jesus magnified his positive preaching with negative teaching. Look with me, if you will, in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 11. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 11. In the earlier part of the context here, the scribes and the Pharisees were challenging Jesus, and because they said that the disciples that were following him transgressed the law, they were eating on the Sabbath, or ate without washing their hands in verse 2. And then he talks to them about how that they, by their tradition, have changed the commandment of God. And in verse 7, he says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men.'" Now I want you to think about how society, or how denominations, and maybe interdenominational or non-denominational or community churches view Jesus. Oh, the loving, kind Savior. He is so loving and sweet and kind. Well, I want you to pay attention to our loving, kind Savior as we continue reading. "When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear and understand. Not what goes in the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth defiles a man.' Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?'" Jesus, you've offended these Jews. And he answered, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." Our loving, kind, generous Savior magnified the importance of his teaching and commands against the traditions of the fathers, the elders, by negative teaching. Without that, he could not reinforce his teaching. And so, yes, Jesus used negative teaching because it put power behind the statements that he made. Look with me, if you will, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is writing Timothy here and urging him to continue in those inspired scriptures, talking about the value of them. Beginning in verse 13, he says, "But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Holy scriptures here. You've known it since a child. You have those scriptures, and all scripture are profitable. We've already looked at the Old Testament scriptures and the law, haven't we? Most of which were negative. And yet he's saying it's profitable to thoroughly equip you to every good work. And even as he lists all scripture given by inspiration is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. That means it gets onto us. It says, don't do that. There's negative in there. Why? Because it produces something positive. And Paul insisted that that was a part of it. Go with me to chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, we find both positive and negative encouraged by Paul and Timothy to preach. "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Positive-only preaching will not prevent itching ears. And he tells Timothy here, be ready, watch out. There will be those who will want to drift away. And you just can't put enough paint on that situation to stop that. You've got to be negative to stop it. I said a while ago, if we're going to defeat sin, it's going to be in the arena of the negative, not the positive. And that doesn't discredit positive. But it tells us if we're going to go to battle, it will be in that arena of the negative. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy, I believe, in this context here. The Apostle Paul emphasized in his preaching that you preach the whole counsel of God. When Moses was given the law, he did not come down the mountain and say, look, I've got 10 commandments here, but I'm really only going to tell you two. Because there's really only two positive ones, and I don't want to be negative with you. No, he didn't do that. He gave them the whole law. Paul said in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, he said, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He talked to the Ephesian elders there at Miletus and told them, I've given you everything. I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He warned them later on, all the way through verse 32, about what it would take to keep them strong against the wiles of the devil. Why? Because the arena of sin and sin is going to be fought in the arena of the negative. And you need to be ready against those who would be trying to lead you astray. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, he makes a statement of fact which was applied, I believe, to everything that he did. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways as I teach everywhere in every church. How did Paul teach everywhere in every church? I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Everywhere he went, he gave them everything, positive and negative. He gave it all. He didn't hold back on any part of it. He made sure that all knew about it. You know, a wise person will learn the power, the positive power of negative preaching. Job made the statement in Job chapter 5 and verse 17. He said, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. And there are other scriptures that show that sometimes it takes that negative, that opposition against that which is wrong, in order to produce the positive. And without it, there would be no positive. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in verses 8 through 11. Here is a text. And if you read and study Corinthians very much, you learn something about the Apostle Paul. His entire first letter consisted primarily of negative teaching. These folks were doing all kinds of things that were wrong. And the list goes on and on as you study that. But if we go to chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about how that they had changed their heart and come back out of the error they were in. In verse 8, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Now let's stop there and explain that, because something's going to be read that may sound contradictory here. I do not regret having written you the letter I wrote you that had to get on to you for the things you were doing wrong. I don't regret that. And then he goes on to say, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. In other words, he regretted that it hurt them, but he did not regret hurting them, in other words. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Now look at that verse 10. Godly sorrow, how? By the negative preaching, the negative letter of 1 Corinthians. It produced godly sorrow. But that godly sorrow produced repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. That's as positive as you can get. And yet what produced that was a letter that had to fight sin in the arena of the negative in the First Corinthian letter. Look with me, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6. Hebrews chapter 6, chapter 12 and beginning in verse 6. The Hebrew writer here, he gives us two lessons, really. One of them is how God loves us, And the other one is an incidental, I call it an incidental lesson, although it's as good a reference for how parents should raise their children as any, but I don't think that was his primary point. Beginning in verse 6, it says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." So we know God loves us when we feel the guilt of sin as his word convicts us of sin. It hurts us, in other words. It humiliates us. But that means God loves us when his word does that. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as it seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God's definition of negative, or rather positive, is what is produced by the action. And here definitely is a negative statement. Chastening. The pain of chastening. That's negative. And yet it produces a positive outcome, a positive result. We find an excellent example in an example of conversion in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. On the day of Pentecost, and we've referred to this text several times this week in our studies about the power of the gospel coming from the preaching of the gospel, the hearts that were changed in this. But look at verse 22 with me. In the very first sermon that was first preached after the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, it said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." We go on down and look, and let's read verse 24. "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Go down to verse 36 now. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" That's pretty negative, wasn't it? You are the murderers. You have killed. You are guilty of sin. And they said, "What shall we do?" Positive result. A negative action, negative teaching, but a positive result. That's God's idea of positive. In verses 36 and continuing on down, Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Positive only could not have brought these people to the point of pain. It could not have brought them to the sense of guilt. It could not have made them want to do something different with their life and beg for an answer. What can I do with my sins? Now watch what happens. "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word." What word? The word that says you're lost. They gladly received the word with the answer of what to do to be saved. "We're baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread." And we come on down to 46. "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Go back and analyze that sermon once again. Look at it carefully. He convicts them. He brings out that negative, you see, but in the mind of God, it was a positive act, a positive teaching. When we look at the Word of God and His grace, the very heart of God's grace involves both positive and negative. Look in Titus 2, 11 through 12 with me on the board here. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, there's your negative, we should live soberly, positive, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. You've been a good audience. We'll bring the lesson to a conclusion. We want to look at some things in summary. To emphasize positive over negative produces negative results. To emphasize negative over positive produces negative results. To teach a balance of both produces positive results. Preaching the whole counsel of God is always positive preaching. This is God's idea. This is what He wants. He wants us to stand against the devil, because if we don't, the devil will have his way with us. Maybe the devil's had his way with you this evening. Maybe in your life you've got things that are going wrong and you know you should correct them. Maybe you need to stop and think that if I keep going this way, I'll lose my soul in eternity. Your soul is lost now if you're living in sin. If you're not a Christian, may I encourage you to understand that Jesus died for you to give you salvation. He shed His blood and made an arrangement where the blood, the power of the blood could take away your sins. And He made it easy for us to access His blood, that we who are not baptized into Christ, if we're baptized into Christ to become a Christian, we join that death where the blood is that takes away our sins. And we come up out of the waters of baptism to walk in newness of life, meaning we are now Christians when we come up out of the water, and our sins are gone. Because that's what blood does. That's what Christ's blood does. And you become a Christian, a child of God, a member of His church, above the body of Christ. Or if you are a Christian and you have faltered in some way, don't let sin go another day. I don't have to remind any of us here tonight of how uncertain life is. It's too fresh with some of us here tonight. Even in Seminole, Texas, in our acquaintances, in our families, we know how uncertain life is. Do not think within yourself that you are an exception to that uncertainty. You're not. But will you be ready if that day comes, and if that day is tonight? Will you be ready? We invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.